the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Amen. All right, so February, and we have today the Feast of St. Ignatius of Antioch, bishop and martyr. We'll hear about the purification tomorrow. That's at the end of the Christmas season. But today, let's see. Oh, I've got to make a disclaimer at the beginning. It was probably bound to happen that I would make a rather egregious error with all these daily sermons. And that is it. Two days ago, Saturday's sermon, I was speaking about Blessed Dom Marmion and how he was a Belgian monk born in 1858, wrote many good spiritual works. And I said one of them was the soul of the apostolate. That is absolutely incorrect. That was the other monk who was born in 1858 and worked in Belgium, and that was Dom Chatard. So I got the two of them confused. I mean, and Dom Chatard, he was a Trappist, really, in France, and Blessed Marmion was a Benedictine in Belgium. Anyway, Blessed Marmion, his works were, he wrote the Christ the Ideal series. We could say Christ the Ideal of the Monk, Christ the Ideal of the Priest, and a few others on that. Excellent, excellent books. I just got my little wires crossed there. So anyway, want to make sure you're all aware of that. So, St. Ignatius of Antioch, the first and foremost of the early church fathers. Now, I mentioned this a few days ago with St. Polycarp of Smyrna, but repetitio est mater studiorum. Repetition is the mother of learning. And so it's just not going to hurt to hear again a recap of the church fathers. Those are the men who helped shape the church in the early years and from whom we have written testimony. So among the early church fathers are, they're kind of like several groups. There's the church fathers, and that goes all the way up to John Damascene in the year 800, I think, 800s. And then there's the early church fathers, and those are the up to even, I think, St. Augustine. And then there's the apostolic fathers, and that is those men who were taught by one of the apostles, Clement of Rome, Polycarp of Smyrna, and Ignatius of Antioch. Those three, Clement, Polycarp, Ignatius, apostolic fathers, only those three. Now, we had St. Timothy's feast day was on January 24th, and Titus is coming up February 6th, Timothy and Titus. These are men who were appointed bishops by St. Paul. They even have New Testament epistles named after them, right? So why aren't these considered apostolic fathers, right? We have the apostles, St. Paul and St. Peter and so on, and then we have the apostolic fathers. Why aren't Timothy and Titus included in that? Why aren't they considered church fathers? That's because we don't have any thing they written by them. We have letters written to them, but not from them. And so the apostolic fathers, the church fathers, are so-called fathers because their writings, we have them still. And this is what's known as the witness to tradition. The succession from the apostles was continued through a definite series of men, ordained bishops, and we know who these men are, and we have writings from them, and they describe Catholic thought as it was from the very beginning, that which they received from the apostles. What the Catholic Church teaches today is the same as what was taught way back at the very beginning. It's more developed today, but substantially it's the same, like the mustard seed growing from the smallest of seeds to the largest of shrubs. And so we're going to see that today with St. Ignatius and what he wrote, his writings, and how we got them. Okay. St. Ignatius. So he was born sometime around the year 30 AD, and tradition states he was one of the little children that our Lord held in the Gospels, right? Let the little children come unto me. And that would be quite the catechism lesson there, the children's catechism, taught by Christ our Lord. Now, he was appointed later in life by St. Peter himself to be the bishop of Antioch after St. Peter went to Rome. So a very, very distinguished position to hold. That is the bishop who, like, in fact, Antioch, there's two feast days for Antioch. There's a chair of St. Peter at Rome and the chair of St. Peter at Antioch, because that's where he was first bishop. St. Peter was the first bishop in Antioch before Rome. So that's kind of like the before Rome was the head of the Catholic Church, Antioch was for a number of years. And so St. Ignatius succeeded that after him. And Antioch is one of those patriarchal sees the Bishop of Antioch, very important in the church, like have a prestigious status, we could say, because of that. So St. Ignatius was arrested in the persecution of Trajan, the Emperor Trajan, and sentenced to be carried to Rome to be devoured by wild beasts in the Colosseum. I think the Romans had a term for that, damnatio ad bestium, damnation to the beasts, condemned. So this was given to all criminals and all kinds of things. So it's fitting for Christians as well. So en route to Rome, Saint Ignatius wrote a series of seven letters, six of them to churches and one of them to Saint Polycarp. And these letters form the body of writings for which Saint Ignatius is known as an apostolic father. And the importance of these letters cannot be overstated. As I mentioned at the beginning, this is how we know what the church was teaching and believing way, way back at the very beginning. Right? And this is the year 107. And much of what St. Ignatius writes in his letters, he just mentions as matter of course, like everybody knows this. And we're talking about, this is 75 years after Christ was crucified. So not even 100 years after Christ is the passion has been finished, he has redeemed mankind, but we have Catholic doctrine evident, just absolutely clear. And so I'm going to read some selections from these letters, and some of them just themes, but others will give actual quotes, because they're very, very good. So here we have, in the letter to the Philadelphians, right, the letter to the church at Philadelphia, we have the themes that the Catholic Church is a divinely established visible society whose end is the salvation of souls, and those who separate themselves from it cut themselves off from God. This is written in, this is in the year 107 AD. This is not the decree of a council or anything. This is just a bishop writing letters to churches, explaining what, maybe making more clear what all the bishops are already teaching. Why are the bishops teaching that? Because the apostles were teaching that. That's why. And so this is where, like later on, when Trent in the 1500s would make all these decrees, Trent was drawing upon previous councils, the Lateran councils, the Nicene, Chalcedon. All these councils were going back to things like this. What do we have from the fathers? And there are many other letters, certainly, written by other bishops, but Ignatius's are the ones that have survived. And this is how church doctrine developed. We didn't start making stuff up at Nicaea or again, Chalcedon, the Council of Trent. They went back and said, what do we have? What were we given? We don't want to invent anything. We want to hand on faithfully what we have gotten. That is why Trent is absolutely believable, right? Because it was just going back and saying, look, here's what Ignatius of Antioch said. And what's he saying? What St. Peter said, what St. Paul said. And what are they saying? What Christ said. What's he saying? What God said. See how that works. And that's just the first line. So, letter to the Philadelphians. Catholic Church is divinely established visible society. They separate themselves from it, cut themselves off from God. The Church at Rome holds the primacy among all other churches. That is not, it's not directly stated, but it is that is implied. That's what comes out from the letter itself. Also, supporting the doctrines is in the letter both to the Philadelphians and the Ephesians. The Catholic Church is infallible; she cannot err, and the hierarchy of the Church was instituted by Christ Himself. Again, those are not direct statements, but they are very strong supporting that. Now, here we are. We're going to come into some direct statements. And here's one, very direct. This is a letter to the Smyrnians, that during the Mass, the Holy Eucharist is really and truly the flesh and blood of Christ. So we're talking about the real presence. And Ignatius writes, take note of those who hold heterodox opinions on the grace of Jesus Christ, which has come to us, how contrary their opinions are to the mind of God. They do not confess that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior, Jesus Christ, flesh which suffered for our sins and which that Father raised up again. They who deny the gift of God are perishing in their disputes. Very, very clear. And, I mean, it's abundantly clear from John chapter 6 anyways, but here again is just a confirmation of that from both Scripture and tradition, that which was passed on, no doubt that of the real presence. And where did Ignatius learn this? From his teacher Polycarp, from St. John the Apostle, other apostles, other bishops who spoke to the apostles. And this actually also is the first occasion we find in writing of the word Eucharist. Also in the Smyrnians, St. Ignatius uses the word Catholic Church for the first time in writing. And the sentence is this, wherever the bishop appears, there let the people be. as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. And then he continues. And this is actually quite remarkable because Ignatius uses this term, the Catholic Church. He doesn't explain it. He doesn't say, what I mean by this is, or by the term Catholic, I mean. He just says it and moves on, which means he expects everybody to know what he means. Everybody's already using that term. This is the Catholic Church. And it makes perfect sense. Catholicos from universal, as opposed to the Jews or the Canaanites or this or that. Or no, we are all members of one church. There are no more multiple churches, multiple paths to God. There's only one path, and it's the Catholic Church, the universal church, and it's called universal because it encompasses everybody and every other religion, right? Like, everybody's called to come here and believe in this way and worship in this way. Why? Because we have it from God. God himself came down and told us what he wants, told us what to believe, told us how he wants to be worshiped, and that's the way we do it. It's universal, not because in like this universe, like, oh, all religions lead to God. No, it's universal because all peoples belong to this one religion, one baptism, one faith. He also mentions in, it was another theme, a letter to Polycarp, the other bishop. He mentions virginity has a supernatural value, and it ought to be and is praiseworthy when individuals make this vow. Men or women make a vow of virginity. And this we have here, the beginning of the religious orders. The vows of chastity was first, and then poverty and obedience would come later on. In the letter to the Ephesians, St. Ignatius mentions specifically the dual nature of Christ, that he is both God and man. And he says, there is one physician who is possessed both of flesh and spirit, both made and not made, God existing in flesh, both of Mary and of God, first passible and then impassible, even Jesus Christ our Lord. So here we have a clear statement and understanding of the hypostatic union. It, of course, wasn't, that would be defined later on. I think that was Augustine who might have used that term. But we have here is the understanding that Christ is both. In the person of Christ was united both human and divine natures. And this is at 107 AD. And this would cause problems for the next 500 years with the Christological heresies, with monotheism, monophysitism, Arianism. All these were Christological heresies because it was so difficult to understand how could God be a man? How could an infinite, eternal, like, you cannot be contained, right? How could God contain himself in the flesh? Contain himself in the womb of the virgin, in the body of a man. This just doesn't seem possible. And I mean, it's easy for us to accept because we're okay, whatever, because we don't really understand theology. I mean, if we knew, if we really spent time thinking about the infinity of God, the eternity of God, and if we knew all these theological underpinnings and philosophical ideas, I mean, really at seminary, when you are learning these things, you start to see the vastness of it. It's like easy to see, okay, I can understand why these men would be on the wrong side of this debate. It just is unfathomable how God accomplished that, that he contained himself in the flesh. How is it possible? Shouldn't his human nature just be completely overwhelmed? So anyway, what we have from Ignatius of Antioch is what Irenaeus of Lyon pointed out, was that, look, these bishops who are descended from the apostles, who are in those places where an apostle was first bishop and who have carried on that tradition and were appointed by them, they all say the same thing. And so Ignatius, he ordained a bishop before he died, right? There would be another bishop. One of them took over and they said the same thing he did. That's that continuity. So you have here, this is why there shouldn't have been, even though, yes, it's hard to understand, but if you have a good idea, look to the hierarchy, right? Look to what the men before us have said and don't contradict them. You know, it's also, this is a great proof against this letter to the Ephesians, the hypostatic union, God and man existing in the person of Jesus Christ. There are these skeptics who make the distinction between a historical Jesus and a religious Jesus. And the historical Jesus was really a man, he really existed, but he didn't work any miracles and he wasn't God. The religious Jesus became the object of legend, and it was the Council of Nicaea where the Catholic Church and all the bishops decided that they voted, and the vote was more in favor of declaring Jesus Christ being God. And so that you have people that actually believe that that's what happened, even in the church. This is a result of modernism. But we have a witness from over 200 years before the Council of Nicaea. The Catholic understanding of our Savior was that he was both God and man. And of course, Our Lady would have known that very well, as would have the apostles. And the writings of Saint Ignatius of Antioch prove it, right? This is the truth. We got this from the apostles. So that's a kind of an overview of the most important witnesses to tradition in the writings of Saint Ignatius. And we have an amazing account of his martyrdom. So, you know, it's not as if we just have one or two aspects from these saints that is amazing. Everything's amazing because when God wants to do it. So we have this testimony to the faith, and it's believable because of how Ignatius died, how he gave his life for these very writings. Why would he write something that isn't true? Why would he give his life for something that he invented himself? Absolute belief, absolute faith that this is what was given to us by God himself. And, you know, I mean, literally speaking, I use this in the proper sense. I'll be damned if I change a single word of it. I'll go to hell. I will lose my soul if I change or adulterate what was passed on to me. That's where that term comes from, right? I will be damned if I don't do my job, if I adulterate the word of God. So this is what he said about his own death sentence. When he had no fear of being torn to pieces by the wild animals in the Colosseum in Rome. And he says this, "O salutary beasts, being made ready for me, when will they come? When will they be sent out? When will they be allowed to devour my flesh? I am the wheat of Christ. Let me be ground by the teeth of the beasts so that I may be found pure bread." That's a famous phrase, that one. Ground by the teeth of beasts to become pure bread. Kind of a Eucharistic reference. So he wasn't afraid of that. He knew it was coming. He wasn't deluding himself, or he was pretending he was going to be rescued or wanting to be rescued. Absolutely not. He was very clear about the pains and the horrors that awaited him. Saying, he wrote elsewhere, "They will snap my bones and tear my sinews, and I hope that they will be made the more fierce, lest by chance, as has happened in the case of others, that they may fear to touch my body. Only now am I beginning to be a disciple of Christ." The best way to imitate Christ is by his death, right? That is when Christ truly showed himself to be God and to be pure love was the manner of his death, and so that is the best way to imitate him. And so St. Ignatius, not afraid at all. And he continues, right, with just this utter fearlessness. "Let fire cross his beasts, the tearing apart of my limbs, the torment of my whole body, and all the sufferings prepared by the devil's art be heaped upon me all at once, if only I may attain Jesus Christ." This is starting to sound like St. Paul, right? "I consider all things loss, but for the love of Jesus Christ, willing to suffer all things. You know, now my dissolution is at hand. I've run the race. I fought the good fight." In fact, there's one thing he did fear, and that was interference by his fellow Catholics. He would write in his letter to the Romans, "My birthday is coming soon. Do not stand in the way of my birth to true life." And that is really where the fearlessness comes from. I mean, yes, it's an understanding that there is physical pain involved, but death is not to be feared. As I say over and over again, I remind people of what it says in the Requiem, the preface for the Requiem Mass, "For those who believe, life is not ended at death, but only changed." And as this is why the Church assigns feast days to the martyrs on the day of their death, if it's known, or if it doesn't, there's nothing else impeding it, because the day we die in this world is our birth to true life. That's our real home. That's our real birthday. And so that is what the saints are looking towards. That is what they understand. And it's a joy. They've been thinking about Christ their whole life. They've been thinking about God, about the saints. And this world becomes a prison. It becomes a burden. And so the thought of their death doesn't frighten them. And so if anything frightens them, it might be the pains or the tortures associated with it. But knowing that that's how Christ died, Christ himself, you know, endured these torments for love of us, it's almost a joy. Well, I now can offer my torments to Christ. So it just, death and torture is just nothing to those who believe. So, where are we? I know what I wanted to do. Thus, the life of St. Ignatius and his works and writings. But I want to give some recommendations for further study. This is important to study, the Church Fathers. There's more in-depth books that we read at the seminary, and those are really textbooks, and they're not suitable for explaining the background. Like, you can read primary text, you can read the letters of St. Ignatius, but like I read through it, and I'm like, well, why is this so, what's the big deal? you wouldn't know what to look for if you didn't have somebody else who knows pointing it out to you. So it's hard. You can't just get these text letters from St. Ignatius and they're not going to make sense. But it is important to know, to have them like for reference. So I think the easiest way, if we wanted to read about the Church Fathers, there's an explanatory book by Kenneth Howell. It's called Ignatius of Antioch and Polycarp of Smyrna. I think I haven't read it, but that was recommended to me at seminary as a kind of an introduction to it. And then primary sources, just the letters themselves and maybe some side notes. The Apostolic Fathers, that's a book by Michael Holmes. And then there's a three-volume source by Jurgens, J-U-R-G-E-N-S, called Faith of the Early Fathers. There's also a book, I think by Jimmy Akin from Catholic Answers, The Fathers Know Best, I think is what that's called. Those would be some introductions, some introductory works if you want to read more about the Catholic doctrine as it came to us from the fathers. But let us thank God, right, for giving us abundant proofs for the truth of the faith, which have been believed from the very beginning. As I mentioned at the beginning, the doctrines and teachings of the Church were not invented over the centuries, but developed. They were understood more clearly. And we see this, right, from the witnesses of Ignatius, Polycarp, Irenaeus, Clement of Rome, very fine points of Catholic teaching, even at such an early era, 107 AD, not even 100 years after Christ. So, this is what gives us our certainty. So that, you know, when 1,500 years later, Martin Luther comes along and says, no, the Church Fathers got it wrong. The Church was corrupted at the very beginning. It's preposterous. It's complete baloney. Martin Luther's the corruption. Right? Show us the proof. Right? And they can't. That's why, actually, I think I heard it said, somebody said that of the Protestants, a Protestant mentioned to his friends he was reading the Church Fathers, and his friends told him, oh, you better stop reading that. You'll become Catholic. Because it converts people, you know, so often, because it's just so true. They see it. So that might be good, actually, if you've got Protestant friends, point them towards Ignatius of Antioch. Do some readings there, and you can see from the very, very early Church, everything was being passed on straight from Christ to the apostles, boom, straight to Ignatius. So let's pray to Ignatius for the humility to accept and believe what has come before us, right, without trying to change it or suit our modern tastes. Let us pray for the virtue of courage to suffer anything for our faith, and let us pray for conversions, right, of any of those who still, they are not members of the true faith because they don't know yet. They don't know that what they believe is in error and that we have abundant proof for the truth of the Catholic Church. So let's pray for that through the intercession of St. Ignatius of Antioch. God bless you all. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost.